Now you remember our final meeting tomorrow evening, God willing, at 8 o'clock. We make you welcome this evening, and we trust you remember the meeting tomorrow evening. We are reading our way through these letters to seven churches in Asia at that time from the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And we're a little bit in our ears. We have only two evenings, and we have four letters. So we want to put together this evening the two letters to Thyatira and Sardis, and there is a connection, as we shall see. And then tomorrow evening, God willing, to put together the letters to Philadelphia and to Laodicea, and again there is a connection between those two. So we trust the Lord will bless you this evening for having come. Now that means that we're still reading this evening for part of the time in chapter 2. The first four letters are in chapter 2. And we come to look at Thyatira and then to read on into the letter to Sardis. Now, we'll not read all of these letters, but we begin in verse number 18. Chapter 2 of the Revelation and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Verse 24. Unto you I say, and probably the little word and should be omitted, unto you I say, that is, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, therefore, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 4, they had a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, if there is, as we have suggested, there is a prophetic meaning in these letters, it means that we have arrived this evening in Thyatira, right in the heart of those dark Middle Ages, the ages when Rome held sway. That means that the connection between Thyatira and Sardis is that in Sardis we have a little bit of a recovery, which perhaps looks back to Reformation and to great Protestantism that came out of the Great Reformation. And we're going to distinguish when we come to Sardis between the Reformation and Protestantism. It's a very important distinction that must be made, because the Reformation was a divine movement, but Protestantism is a great dead system, so we have to make a distinction between the two. The name Thyatira is perhaps the only one that presents a difficulty as to the meaning. The meanings of the others are all fairly clear, and my brethren agree about them. Thyatira, even when we see the meaning of the name, still leaves us with a little bit of a problem as to just what exactly is being intended. It seems that the majority feel that Thyatira means a continual burning. Now, having said that, we are not very sure just what that means. It might be that if we again relate it to the prophetic aspect, that we have arrived in days of martyrdom, and it might very well be the continual offering up, the continual burning of martyrs. It is said that pagan Rome is responsible for about, I think, somewhere about 5 million martyrs, pagan Rome. But papal Rome has been responsible for something like 50 million martyrs. Terrible tragedy that papal Rome should be responsible for 10 times more martyrdoms than pagan Rome, than the heathen. So, if that be so, well, some brethren are very happy about that is the meaning. It is the saints being almost offered up like burnt offerings, almost like the word that is used to when those men made a translation into Greek of the Hebrew scriptures. To translate the word burnt offering, they actually used the word holocaust. And we know, of course, what the holocaust was in the late 1930s and early 40s. That was the constant offering up of the nation in terrible suffering. Some think that this is the same thing now in the continual burning that seems to be the meaning of the name Thyatira. There are others who will relate it to the Mass. They say that these were the days when Rome, with the blasphemy of the Mass, held full sway, and when anyone dissenting was indeed a martyr almost immediately. So it might be, as some suggest then, that it is the continual offering up, the continual burning, as it were, of the Mass. Well, when we come to Sardis, we find that the meaning here is a remnant escaping, a remnant shall escape. And what we're going to see is a little recovery when we come to Sardis. At Thyatira, we are right in the very depths of things, but when we come to Sardis, there is indeed a little recovery. But having said that, the recovery is not complete. And when the Lord charges them and says, I have not found thy works perfect, that word perfect is the word complete. They had come so far, but not even Luther came all the way. We are glad that he indeed recovered some of the great truths concerning justification, but he did hold on to a kind of a mass, and he did hold on to not altogether transubstantiation, but what he called consubstantiation. And so much of the trappings and trammelings of Rome, Luther never really got rid of them. So Protestantism has not got rid of them yet. And to this very day, the charge might be, I have not found thy works complete. They have come so far, but not far enough. You've got to wait until you come to Philadelphia before you move on a little bit into more brighter days. Well, we're going to look this evening then at the dark things of Thyatira, and briefly at the recovery under Sardis, and keeping in mind that is the prophetic setting. If you see a prophetic meaning, that would seem to be the prophetic setting in these two letters. Now, there's one very interesting thing about Thyatira, just before we come to look at the text, and that is that there are two women linked with the town of Thyatira. Thyatira is only mentioned once more in all of our New Testament, and that is in the book of the Acts, chapter 16. You remember that in Acts 16 there are two notable conversions. One is the Philippian jailer, and the other, of course, is the woman Lydia. And Lydia was saved in Philippi But she didn't belong to Philippi, she belonged to Thyatira. She was a woman of Thyatira, apparently doing business of some kind as a seller of purple in Philippi. She probably was there just for a little while. And anyway, that we don't know, but we wonder if indeed it was Lydia who carried the gospel back, or who perhaps influenced gospel preachers to come. Anyway, she is the person who is linked with the only other reference to Thyatira in the whole of the New Testament. And then, when you come to this letter here, to Thyatira, the other woman, of course, is Jezebel. It's very difficult to think of a greater contrast, to think of two women who are so, are poles apart, like Lydia and Jezebel. This woman, this courageous woman, who was the first convert in Europe and the first person to be baptized, Lydia, who may well have taken the message back, and the other wicked woman, Jezebel, perhaps one of the most wicked, if not the most wicked woman, in the pages of the Old Testament. So Lydia and Jezebel, the good and the evil, are together associated in these two women with the town of Thyatira. Now I want to look at the a little bit of alliteration. Just I want to look at the Lord's approach to Thyatira, and then I want to see his approval. There's quite a lot that he does approve, and there is, of course, in all of these companies a remnant. We're going to see that he has approval for some of them, and then we're going to see the Lord's, might I call it, his appraisal of the trouble. The Lord very, very soon diagnoses what is wrong. And we're going to see his appraisal of the trouble. His appraisal of the trouble, in fact, doesn't take very long to spell out, but we're going to see it when we come to it. Then he makes an appeal and urges that some will hold fast. He appeals to a remnant, and we're going to notice that at the end of this letter, there's a little change now. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, that is now left until right to the very last. Now that has not been in the other three letters. It has come before the promise to the overcomer, but now it is left after that promise. It comes right to the end. We have entered now another state of things and another stage, and I trust we see that when we come to it. Now, the last thing I want to see about Thyatira is the Lord's appreciation. He not only expresses approval, but his appreciation now comes out very clearly for those that are standing for him and for his truth in such very difficult circumstances. Now, the Lord's approach. He comes to them as the Son of God, and not only as the Son of God, but he comes as one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Here, I think, in all of these, there is probably the personal glory and the divine authority of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. There is glory in that great title, that grand title. You probably know that there are at least 10 different ways in which the Lord Jesus is presented as the Son. There are 10 Son titles. They're interesting titles. Lovely to look them out and to put them together and to see how they relate him to his Father. They relate him to the earthly family at Nazareth, and they relate him to the kingdom and to Israel and to the nations. And if I may just repeat them and leave them with you, he is, of course, the Son of God, as we have here. He is the Son of the Father. He is the Son of the Highest and the Son of the Blessed. He's called the Son of Mary and the Son of Joseph and the Son of the Carpenter. At the beginning of the New Testament, he's the Son of David. He's the Son of Abraham. He's the Son of Man. And in the Colossian Epistle, he is called the Son of His Love. There may be others, but those are at least 10 and maybe 11 different ways in which the Lord Jesus is presented as the Son. Well, here is the one that seems to embrace all the others. He is the Son of God, and there is no doubt that this implies deity. Now, I ask you to see that. It seems to some of us a very simple thing, but some brethren will not have it. Not brethren with us this evening, but there are some who deny the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus, and those who do deny his eternal sonship What they say is that sonship is not a relationship within the circle of divine persons. They say that it is a relationship that has been assumed when the Lord Jesus came into manhood. Now, we don't believe that. We believe that the sonship of the Lord Jesus is a unique sonship, and that really it is unique in this sense, that it is eternal. You see, we are sons of God, and the angels are sons of God, and Adam was called the Son of God, but the Lord Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. So you've got to ask, if the angels and we and Adam, if we are all called sons of God, and he too is Son of God, what is it then that makes his sonship unique? And the answer appears to be that his is a sonship within that circle of divine persons, and it is therefore eternal. And indeed, when you come to passages like Colossians and the Hebrews chapter 1, and that other lovely expression, the Son of the Father, it seems that it's very difficult to see that this is not a relationship within the circle of divine persons. So some of us are happy then to see that the Son of God title is really an equation with deity. Indeed, when he called himself the Son of God, the Jews immediately said, he makes himself equal with God. And to this very day, they will do that. They will not have it that he was the Son of God. That would make him equal with God. And it's interesting that not only the Jew, but the Muslim also will reject the idea of the Lord Jesus being the Son of God, because they see it as a claim to deity. Now, if they see it as a claim to deity, it's rather sad that some other dear separated brethren don't. So, the Lord approaches this assembly then as the Son of God. This is his personal glory. Now, if you keep this letter in its prophetic setting, and if indeed we have now arrived in these dark Middle Ages of Romish error, isn't it rather interesting that it is in all his personal glory and with divine authority that the Lord will approach this church? Because this is what Rome has clouded over and forgotten. And we see indeed that Jezebel has taught other things and has seduced his servants away from him and away from the truth. And we're going to see that Jezebel, who probably is the papacy, looking at it prophetically, that she has indeed seduced away from Christ and away from all these other fundamentals. Now the Lord declares that he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished brass. Now the eyes like a flame of fire, this of course is omniscience. He's the one who discerns all and knows all, the all-wise one. And eyes like a flame of fire linked with feet like burnished brass. Here is one who is not only omniscient, knowing everything, but he is omnipotent, and in his power he will move actively in judgment and trample out with power what he hates. He will eventually trample out in judgment those that have rebelled against him and denied his glory. So this is the Lord's approach then. Noted just very simply, but this is how he describes himself in just a few words, and it is all his glory and all his authority that Thyatira needs to see. Now, his approval, the Lord is very, very gracious when he comes to commend, and we have seen before that there is a pattern in these letters that he will commend if there is anything commendable, and he will do that first of all. And so the pattern is true here again, and the Lord now lists quite a number of things that he will commend, and indeed one of these things he will actually commend twice, and that is their works. He commends them for their works. That does not necessarily mean that there was love, but then the Lord states that there was love, that their charity or their love. In Ephesus there were works and labor there, but apparently not motivated by love for Christ. But here, with some at any rate, there were works in the assembly and also love. Probably love to him and probably love to each other. and love to others as well. Some think that this is what is involved in the word charity, that not only did they love him, but they loved others too, and in that love they ministered to the others. And then their service, which seems to be distinguished a little bit from works, they had not only served him, but again they had served each other. And maybe their service, their ministry, reached even out beyond the assembly, and they had ministered to others as well, which was a very good thing. So their works and their love and their service, and then there was their faith. Now, this would seem to be the daily exercise of faith. This word faith gives us a little problem when it crops up in English now and again, because sometimes it means the body of doctrine. Sometimes it means the things that a man believes. And sometimes it means that exercising of faith as trust as we go along. So I don't know how you see it here, but I think it means they're trusting and they're exercising of faith in a practical way from day to day. There were some who had that. They were showing that, and the Lord appreciated that. Then there were some who had patience. They had endurance. That is the word, endurance. And someone has defined it very nicely as the ability to be still when all around is tempest-tossed. That's exactly what it was like in Thyatira. All around was tempest-tossed indeed. And to be patient, to be able to endure in the midst of a tempest, that was a very, very commendable thing. Then, having commended all those things, the Lord will come back to their works again. And he commends them again for their works. And then he says, and the last to be more than the first. Which seems to suggest, it's just a strange way of saying that their works were not, they were actually increasing. They were not diminishing in any way. They were abounding in works. Their latter works are more than at the beginning. So the Lord commends them for their working a second time. Now, you would nearly think that that was a model assembly, the Lord's commendation of them, their works increasing, their love, their service, their faith, and their patience. But, of course, when you read the early verses of 1 Corinthians, you would be maybe tempted to think that the Corinthians were a model assembly too, but we know that they weren't. It is the Lord's principle and pattern that if he sees anything in any persons in the assembly, he will commend. And, of course, these might have been seen in that company of brethren who are called the angel of the church. The Lord commends these things because he sees them somewhere. I don't know that they characterized the whole assembly. I don't think they did. But they certainly characterized some of the brethren, and the Lord sees these things and is happy to commend them. Now, we come to the heart of the letter, and we come to the trouble. Now, their problem was very easily summed up, because really, the whole problem of Thyatira was Jezebel. If you want to spell the trouble in one word, then that is the one word. Their problem was Jezebel. Now, who Jezebel was, well, this is another problem. This word woman, that woman Jezebel that they were suffering, it is fairly well known, I think, that that word woman there might indeed have a suggestion of wife in it. And some think that Jezebel, in fact, might have been the wife of a brother in the meeting. And, of course, we have seen it here and there, not often, where perhaps such a person actually can almost rule and dictate in an assembly. And when it is a woman after the character of Jezebel, well, this is very sad. Now, if it was a literal, actual woman, this was terrible. Some brethren then don't think that it was an actual woman, but that it was the spirit of Jezebel, that there were some in the meeting who were teaching and seducing, and the Lord could see Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel, in this thing. Now, I don't know why the Lord would have used the word woman or wife if it had not been indeed a literal woman, whether a woman or a wife. It would seem indeed that there was such a woman in the assembly, and that she had gotten herself into some position of influence, and she was a very evil woman, as we shall see. Jezebel is one of the most wicked women in the Old Testament. The story of Jezebel is not very pleasant reading. She was an idolatress, she was a persecutor, she was a murderess, she was a thief and a liar and a hypocrite, and perhaps much more. She was really a very evil woman. You know the story that she was a Sidonian princess, and she married Ahab, who was one of the kings of Israel. And having married Ahab, she apparently had this ambition that she would introduce the worship of Baal, what we have come to call Babylonianism, and the worshipping of Baal, that she would introduce this into Israel. Now, she did it in a very subtle way. She did not just all of a sudden introduce the worshipping of Baal and Babylonianism to displace the worship of Jehovah. That would never have worked at all, and Jezebel knew that. But what she did in a very subtle way, she introduced the worship of Baal alongside the worship of Jehovah, and for a while tolerated the worship of Jehovah. But eventually, of course, the nation was absolutely plagued with this thing. And I often think, if it's not irreverent to say it, that really what Jehovah did, he used what might well be called a homeopathic principle to cure the nation of Babylonianism. And you know the principle of homeopathy. They say that like cures like. And what they do, they give you a dose of that very thing that you have, and somehow the one cancels out the other. This is exactly what the Lord did with Israel. He took them into Babylon for 70 years to cure them of Babylonianism. And after 70 years of Babylon, they never were troubled with Babylonianism again. 70 years they were plagued with it in the land, and they never had it again. It cleared them completely. But here is the introduction of it, and it was this wicked woman that did it. So she introduced these Baal mysteries, and she did it in a seductive kind of way. And notice that now, in this letter, it is not the synagogue of Satan. It is not even the throne of Satan, as we had it in the earlier letter. It is the depths of Satan, the deep things of Satan. Now we have gotten into doctrine and into terrible diabolical mysteries, the deep things of Satan. And this is where we have arrived now, at the very depths of these terrible things. Now, Jezebel, there are four women in the Revelation, as you probably know, and Jezebel would seem to be symbolical of the papacy when we look at it in a prophetical way. Now, we must never think that Rome is changing. One of the last things that Jezebel did, she painted her face, and she did up her hair, and she might have appeared a different woman. It says she painted her face, and she tired her hair, and she presented herself at the window. But you know, she was just the same old Jezebel. And if we look around us today, and it might be that Rome is painting her face and tiring her hair, don't forget that she's just the same Rome, that she never changes, never, never, and will not change. And so we've got to be on our guard all the time. We've got to watch it all the time. And I'll tell you what she did some years ago. Rome, no doubt, is responsible for what we call an ecumenical movement. And that ecumenical movement, of course, the idea was that all the daughters would return again to the mother. It was a way back to Rome, no doubt about that. Now, it appealed to many, but it didn't appeal to many evangelical believers. Some were caught up in it, thought it was a good thing, but not very many. Evangelical believers could see through it, and not many of them had anything to do with ecumenism. But then, a little while ago, there was another way began to be, and some, you know, get very annoyed when you say that this is a way back to Rome too, but there was the charismatic thing then introduced, and there is no doubt whatever about it that that too was a way back to Rome. And that, you see, is introduced because there is an appeal there to the genuine, the evangelical believer. And if a believer was not on his guard, well, this charismatic thing might well catch him up and take him away, but there's no doubt that it is indeed a way back to Rome. I think we must be absolutely clear about that and have nothing to do with it. Some years ago, I was with an assembly down in the south of our land here, and there were some brethren there in that meeting that were involved very deeply in the charismatic movement. They were still in the assembly, but they were involved very, very deeply in the, they were very prominent in the movement down there. I'm happy to say that they have since left the assembly, which has been a good thing for the assembly. But at that time, they were in the assembly, and they were very much involved. And I was talking with one of them one day, and he said to me, you know, he said, we have wonderful meetings, he said, wonderful meetings. He said, we have large numbers, and he said, we have priests and nuns that come to these meetings, and we have wonderful times together, he said. And if they don't know as much as they should do, we're praying for them, he said. And we know that they'll come to an appreciation and acknowledgement of the whole truth. So he said, we have wonderful times. Well, it was later that day, or maybe the next morning, that I met another brother out of the meeting. I met him in the street, and he said to me, he said, I've just been talking to one of the sisters, one of the nuns, he meant, and he said she was telling me about the meetings. And I said, that's interesting. I was talking to a brother, and he was telling me. I said, what did she tell you about them? Oh, he said, she was talking about the wonderful meetings that they had. And she said, you know, some of your brethren come, and we have wonderful times. And she says, we are praying for them that they come to an understanding of the Mass. So, there it is, they're all praying for each other in these wonderful meetings, and there is no doubt whatever that it is a way back to Rome. Well, we don't understand it. We can't understand it at all, any fellowshipping with Rome or anything Romish. And let me tell you just very briefly the way that Jezebel the papacy has seduced from Christ and from the truth. Now, she has seduced from Christ, from the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God, from the principles of the Gospel, from the cross, from assurance of salvation. Let us have a look at those. She has seduced from Christ to Mary. This is the subtle thing. That Rome acknowledges the greatness of Christ and the deity of Christ. That's the subtle thing. Rome will insist on the deity of Christ. If you press them, they'll insist, oh yes, we believe in the deity of Christ and the greatness of Christ. And they do. But what they do, let's have a look at those. She has seduced from Christ to Mary. This is the subtle thing. That Rome acknowledges the greatness of Christ and the deity of Christ. That's the subtle thing. Rome will insist on the deity of Christ. If you press them, they'll insist, oh yes, we believe in the deity of Christ and the greatness of Christ, and they do. But what they do, having acknowledged the greatness and the deity of Christ, they say, you know, he is so great that really we can't approach him. We need another mediator. So Mary is the one with the tender heart. So, they have displaced Christ. While if you press them, they will insist on his greatness, nevertheless, practically, they have seduced away from Christ to Mary as mediator. Then you know that they have also seduced from Christ as the great intercessor for his people. And they say, no, no, you must go through the saints. And they have endless saints. And sometimes they demote some of them and promote others, but they have all sorts of things, and you've got to go through the saints for intercession. And again, they have displaced the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know that there is one on earth today who represents the Lord Jesus, and that is the Spirit of God. And what Rome has done, she has taken a title that belongs today exclusively to the Spirit of God, and she has given it to the Pope. And that is Christ's Vicar. He is called Christ's Vicar, which means Christ's representative on earth. Here is a displacing now of the Spirit of God as representative of Christ in the heavens on earth. Now she has displaced also the Word of God and seduced from it. But the subtle way that Rome goes about it, and this is why the word seduction is used here of Jezebel. She teaches, but she does it in a seductive way. She seduces my servants. You see, and this is what the old Jezebel did, and this is what this one does. And the subtle way that she seduces from the word of God is this. If again, you press them to the point, yes, we acknowledge the Bible is the word of God. Yes, of course we do. And if you've got a proper translation of it that has the imprimatur of the bishop on the front of it, that's all right. They'll accept that, whether it be the Dewey version or Monsignor Knox's or whatever. As long as it has the imprimatur, they say, yes, we accept it indeed as the word of God, and we encourage our people to read it. They don't tell you that they price it so high that the people can't buy it. But nevertheless, they do encourage a reading of the word of God, at least technically. But then, what happens is this, that if you come to a question, if you come to something that needs to be settled, and you come to the word of God, and you show them the thing clearly in the word of God, and they say, ah, yes, but you see, the church says such and such a thing. Tradition says such and such a thing. And what they do is, they seduce away from the word of God as the final authority to tradition, which they say is the voice of the church, the voice of the priesthood. So, they displace the word of God. That great principle in gospel preaching, repentance, it is well known that they have changed that. In a very, very arrogant way, in the Dowie version, they have actually changed that word repentance to penance. And it was a miracle almost when Monsignor Knox's version came out some years ago and was given the approval of the church that he in fact has replaced the word now and he has repentance. But the Dowie version is the most used version, and they still have penance instead of repentance. But anyway, it's difficult for them to obtain scriptures. I know that many of our brethren now are putting scriptures into the hands of many of these folks, but if left to themselves, it's almost impossible for them to obtain a copy of the scriptures. You go to any of the Catholic repositories, the bookshops, and ask to buy a Bible, and you see what trouble you have. You try it some day as an experiment, and you find that you have endless trouble trying to buy a Bible in any of their bookshops. They give you a New Testament with a verse or two, and a couple of pages of Father somebody's notes, and then another couple of verses, and then another couple of pages of notes, and when you insist that's not what you want, well, they'll bring out another, and they'll a bit more scripture, but still a lot of notes, and you say, look, I don't want that, I just want a simple Bible with no notes at all. And then when eventually it does come, you'll find that the price, it makes it almost prohibitive and people can't buy it. So that's what they do. At the beginning, you see, they have this encouragement to read, but when it comes to practicalities, that's another story. So, from Christ, from the Spirit of God, from the Word of God, and from repentance as this great principle of gospel preparation, and then, of course, from Calvary. Well, if you put that to a Roman Catholic, he might say, he might be surprised that you should even think that there is any seduction away from Calvary. After all, are there not remembrances of it everywhere, the crucifix, with, of course, the Christ still upon it? And do we not make much of the sufferings of Christ? And in our missal that we use at all our meetings, at all our masses, is there not language there describing the sufferings of Christ, which is unsurpassed? And that is true. Some of the most beautiful language describing the sufferings of Christ is in the Roman missal. But they have the blasphemy of the Mass. And don't hesitate to call it blasphemy, because it is blasphemy. And what happens in the Mass is that there is a constant, daily, almost hourly, offering up again and again and again of the body and the blood of Christ. And if that is not blasphemy, well, we don't know. So they preach the cross, but it's not the cross as we know it. They preach the cross, but they don't link resurrection and glory with it. They preach the cross, and they preach this, they practice this mass, which is a constant, repeated offering up of the body and the blood of Christ. And then, of course, the poor dupes of Jezebel, they have absolutely no assurance at all of heaven. What they have is the possibility of heaven after a long time in purgatory. And depending upon how they have lived and how their posterity will pay for it, well, that will determine just for how long they will be or for how short a time they will be in purgatory. But there is no hope of immediate heaven, not for the bulk of them, and assurance of salvation. We sing it in all our hymns, and we take it for granted, and we revel in it, and we sing it, blessed assurance, and we know that we have passed from death to life. But Jezebel's people do not know. They have no assurance, none at all. All they have is a promise of purgatory at the best, and heaven, maybe, sometime. So you can see that Jezebel is very wicked. And she doesn't change. That's one of the great principles of Jezebel, that outwardly she might change, but she does not in heart ever change. So the appraisal of the problem. One word, Jezebel. The Lord says, I give her space to repent. And indeed she's had a lot of time. But she repented not. Eventually, says the Lord, He will destroy both her and her posterity, her and her children. Everything that she has produced will eventually be destroyed with the destruction of Great Babylon in Revelation 17. But now the Lord comes to make an appeal. He says, I will put upon you, now he's speaking to the remnant. I say to you, he says, to the rest, to the remnant in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and that haven't known these depths of Satan. He says, I'll put upon you none other burden, only this, that thou hast, that which ye have, hold fast till I come. Now, keeping it again in its prophetic setting, I think that what the Lord is saying here is this. He says, look, I'm not going to burden you with campaigning for the reformation of all of this. No, I'm not. He says, what I'm asking you is this. What you have, hold fast. You have a remnant character now. This other thing is doomed. You needn't try to change it. It's all doomed. But as a remnant people, what you have, hold fast. Till I come. Is this the first mention of the coming of the Lord in the letters? We are now beginning to see the light at the end. And he that overcometh, this is the Lord's appeal, hold fast till I come. His appreciation will be seen in this. He says, I'll give him the morning star. Is that a little hint of the rapture again? And he says there'll be glory. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is sharing the Lord's glory in the day when he reigns. And his appreciation will be seen in this, that as he has received from his Father, so he will give to those that are overcomers. But now what the Lord does is this. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Now in the previous letters, this has been a little bit further up the letter. And the implication seems to be that perhaps there was indeed the possibility of a recovery of the company. But not now. We have arrived now at a stage that is, I think, foreseen in 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, well, the thing has become a great house in 2 Timothy 2. And what you've got to do is look after yourself. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the assemblies. And a man has got to separate himself. That does not mean the end of assembly testimony, not at all. Because when that man separates from iniquity, when he purges himself out from the thing and separates himself, he discovers that others have done the same thing. And so, he meets with these others that are separating from the iniquity. It is well known, I think, that only twice in the New Testament we get that word purge. Purging out the leaven, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, there is evil there, but it can be dealt with and you put the evil out. But when you come to 2 Timothy, there is evil there that has got to such a degree that you can't deal with it, so the man purges himself out. So, I think that from the end of the letter to Thyatira, we have arrived at this stage. Things have gotten to such a pass now, you'll never put it right. So, you purge yourself out. Then you find that others have done the same. And you meet together simply with them, gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus in a measure of faithfulness and loyalty to him. And in just a simple way, and the Lord, I think what he's saying is this. Look, he says, now, I'm not burdening you with anything else. All these campaigns of Protestantism and protestations against this, and it's a great waste of energy. The Lord says, I'm not putting any other burden upon you, only this. What you have, hold fast till I come. As if the Lord is saying, look, you will have enough to do if you hold fast what you have. So, just a remnant people, perhaps in weakness, but what we have, we will hold fast, I trust, until he comes. But in Sardis, a remnant escapes. That's the meaning of the word. We have seen before that these seven churches, seven cities, they were not all together in a circle, but they were in a circuit. There was a kind of a natural way of going from the one to the other. You started at Ephesus, and you went to Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and right round. It was a circuit, a sort of a natural way of going the one from the other. If you wanted to visit them all, this is just the way that you would have traveled. And so we come to Sardis, following immediately after the terrible depths of error in Thyatira. Now it's nice that we have a recovery. But it's only partial. Sardis was at one time apparently a great town, a great city. It was built on a narrow ridge of mountains. And it seems that it was only accessible from a narrow strip of land at the south, which made the place almost impregnable. They thought, apparently, that they could not be conquered. Built on the top of this narrow ridge of mountain, and to the north there was a plain, there were glens to the east and west, and this narrow strip of land that came up to the front, and that was the only way that you could approach the city. So, they thought that if it was guarded, if it was protected, that would be it. They were absolutely unassailable. They say it was a beautiful sight. Standing somewhere about 1,500 feet above the plain, an imposing sight. Professor Ramsey in his book describes it in a very graphic way. And he says that it was just a tremendous show of houses and palaces and theaters and temples. A lovely display, he said. And you had to look up these 1,500 feet to see it. But
One day during war, it was Cyrus of Persia, his armies were there, and they were more or less surrounding this hill upon which Sardis was built, and wondering how they might attack and take the town, which seemed impregnable. One of Cyrus's soldiers, apparently, he noticed one of these individuals from Sardis coming down a secret flight of steps that were cut into the cliff face on the north. And what they did was this. During the hours of night, Cyrus's troops, one by one, silently, for all those hours of night, they went up this secret path. There was no guard at the top. These people didn't think it was necessary. It wasn't deemed necessary to have a guard. There wasn't even a sentry. And one by one, apparently, these troops of Cyrus, they made their way silently up this pathway of steps. That was in B.C. 549. And when the people woke in the morning, their town was occupied. Their proud citadel had been captured in the night. Some think that the Lord is alluding to that when he says, "Watch, I will come on thee as a thief in the night." That's exactly how Sardis was captured, and it was for their everlasting embarrassment that they were kept. Now says the Lord, "You watch that the same thing doesn't happen to you, the assembly, as happened to the town of Sardis. I will come on thee as a thief in the night." He do that with great Protestantism. Now the Lord approaches these people as he that hath the seven spirits of God, plenitude of power, and the seven stars. And if you want to sum this whole letter up with a little bit of alliteration, then the way it appeals to me is this. There were limitless resources, but there was a lifeless profession. He says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Limitless resources, the seven spirits of God, plenitude of power, all that is needed, but poor Protestantism knows nothing about it. Spiritual power in plenty, all that is needed, limitless resources, but lifeless profession. The whole thing is dead. There were forgotten truths. He says, "Remember how thou hast received and heard." You remember the things that you were taught? You've forgotten them. There were forgotten truths. But in spite of the fact that there were forgotten truths, there was a faithful remnant. And he says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." There is a solemn warning, but there is a sweet promise. And when you put all those together, this is the story of Sardis. Limitless resources, but lifeless profession. Forgotten truths, but a faithful remnant. A solemn warning and a sweet promise. Now my time is gone, but I just want to remind you briefly about the truths that Sardis has forgotten. And if prophetically this is Protestantism, then this is a sad story. It is very sad that Rome holds to the fundamentals but clouds them over, as we have seen with tradition and other things. But if pushed and pressed, they will acknowledge the deity of Christ and the work of the cross and all these other things. They believe them, but they cloud them over. But you come to the pulpits of Protestantism, and in the pulpits of Protestantism today, so many truths have been forgotten. In many of these pulpits, they deny the inspiration of Scripture. Rome does not. Some of these learned men of Protestantism, they stand and they talk about Paul's opinion, and they don't accept Paul's opinion anymore. And this, of course, is just what Peter says, and Peter and Paul don't agree anyway, and this is how they talk, and they reject. They have forgotten the inspiration of Holy Scripture. They have forgotten the deity of Christ. Rome has not. Rome believes his deity, holds to the fact that he is God. And I don't mean, of course, that this is denied in every Protestant pulpit, not at all. What I mean is that somewhere in great Protestantism you will find denials of these things. The inspiration of Scripture and the deity of Christ. His virgin birth? Oh, you'll not find Rome denying that. But you'll find Protestant preachers denying it. You'll find it denied in several ways. There are some who poo-poo and laugh at it, the idea of it. Some who reject it out of hand. And there are some who say, well, some believe in it, others don't. It's not important, is it? And that's how some deny it. Forgotten truths. The miracles? You'll not find Rome denying the miracles. But in Protestant pulpits, they've forgotten. They deny and try to explain away, in some psychological way, these miracles of the Lord. Calvary. They will deny the real meaning of the cross and the preciousness of the blood of Christ. They will deny his resurrection, as is very well known. They will deny justification by faith. Forgotten truths. They will deny eternal punishment. Rome does not. Rome preaches it powerfully. But in Protestant pulpits, it is a forgotten truth. Could we not go on and on? And is it not very sad that what at the Reformation, I say again, was a divine movement, has now become a great human system, and these truths have been forgotten. To such an extent, that you'd wonder why some of her preachers really want to be known as Christian anymore. We don't understand it. But there it is. What is a faithful remnant? Thou hast a few names, and the Lord calls them back. The promise to the overcomer. He says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. The thought is, apparently, that back in those days, being a Christian meant that names were stroked out of this register and out of that register, and the believers were being so discriminated against that their names were just being erased from one roll after another. Well, the Lord says, you take courage in this, that your name's in the book of life forever. It'll never be blotted out of that. And I'll confess him before my Father and before his angel. He that hath an ear, the appeal is to the individuals who make up the remnant. Let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So perhaps then in Thyatira and Sardis, we have the dark days when Rome held sway, and we have the Protestantism that has sprung out of that. And these two run on until the end. May the Lord help us to find a pathway pleasing to him in the midst of it all, and apart from it all, help us to live for his glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, once more we commit ourselves to Thee. We think of the great tree that has sprung from the mustard seed. We think of the great Christendom that is all about us. We pray that even though weak, that we might be loyal and true to the Lord Jesus, that we might hold fast his name and not deny his truth. Help us to hold to the Word of God and to the things, the precious things, that we have learned from it. We thank thee again for the Lord Jesus and for the resources that there are in him. Help us to draw constantly from these. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Just two verses of number 4, please, in closing. Number 4. A little while, our Lord shall come, and we shall wander here no more. He'll take us to our Father's home where he for us has gone before. A little while will soon be past. Why should we shun the shame and cross? Verses 1 and 3, please, remaining seated, number 4.